Okay, Ian, would you mind starting us off by reading 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10?
Yes, sir. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
All right, so what we have are a list or a series of expressions given to describe Christians in verse 9, and also in that statement, you were once not a people, but now are the people of God in verse 10 of the text. And we wanted to just kind of talk a little bit about the significance of each of these clauses. What version were you reading? Was the English Standard?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And so the language might be slightly different that I'll use in looking at each of these, but just want to talk about that. So first of all, the idea of a chosen generation or a chosen race, what is, if any, significance with regard to that, especially in the idea of chosen? What is the significance of it? Come on, people.
Okay.
Yeah, but
I'm sorry.
That dates back to Abraham being chosen.
Okay, the language is an interesting thing, isn't it? And I think when you look at this, especially in verse 10 of the text where it says you once were not a people, now you are a people, there is an indication there of a reference to the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles were excluded from that choosing. The Jews were the chosen people of God. But now both Jew and Gentile are included, you know, with regard to God's redemption. What does it mean to be chosen, though? I mean, I understand that he chose Abraham, but when we've talked about the concept of choosing in Ephesians 1, for example, in our study in Ephesians, what are we talking about here?
Predestined plan.
Okay, the predestination of God, the plan that God had before the world began, that a certain group of people would obtain the mercies that he has offered. So that the idea of choosing or election is found in this text as well. And I don't want to overburden us with an explanation of that, because I think it's about the 18th time we've explained it. So we'll go on beyond that. What about the second phrase, a royal priesthood? What ways are Christians priests? Yes, Ramona?
Jim.
It's... I kind of want to think about the other one, but...
Or give me the comment you was going to give me.
Yeah, we can add to it. Even just a chosen, like this whole verse right here in verse 9 included as well, like it's almost a separation of it. So it's almost like a royal priesthood of a chosen race. Like it to me, in a little bit, it's not completely, but it's suggesting sanctification of people, the separation of people. God is separating people in that way. Like it's not just a predestination, to me it's almost as well like a sanctification of them.
Yeah, well, that's the choosing. Before the world began, God chose to separate a people. Sanctification is part of that. And what you're looking at is big picture. Mm-hmm. When you look at all the phrases combined, what he's basically saying is that as a group, you're different. And that's what the idea of being sanctified means. It means to be set apart, to be different. So you have the world, you have those who have come out of the world, they are sanctified, they're saints. And the concept of sanctification, I've always emphasized this in my preaching, I think it's an important thing. When we talk about the fact that, and you can look at the Old Testament, it's a wonderful way filling in the picture as to what sanctification is. When you look at all of the things that were considered sanctified in the Old Testament, because it's not only inclusive of people, it's also inclusive of places. Mount Sinai is an example. Remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that he said, "Take your shoes off, because this is holy ground, and do not approach." And so it was a holy place. Holy in that occasion because of God's presence. Same way with Sinai. But the temple, tabernacle, these things were sanctified, set apart. And the idea of that is you have what is sanctified and you have what is profane or common. And whenever God separates something for a special purpose, it's no longer a common thing. It is a special thing. And the concept of holiness is always very clearly tied in with that idea of specialness or separateness. And what I emphasize with regard to people in that regard is the concept of holiness, that God has set you apart as a holy person, but also that there is a life that should befit that separation. In other words, in 1 Peter, as we've already read, chapter 1 of that text, be holy, verse 16, be holy for I am holy. So there is a... Now, the concept of sanctification indicates not only the separation, but that since we are sanctified, that we are to be a particular type of person in our conduct. And so it's a call to holiness as well. But so that's the big picture as far as separated. So now let's go again, talk again about the concept of priesthood. We can contrast that with the Levitical priesthood, which was a special group. Not all of Israel were priests. Only those of the tribe of Levi, and not all of those of the tribe of Levi were priests, only a certain family chosen in that regard. So it was a very special and very limited group that had that ability to serve in that capacity. But now we've got everyone who's a Christian is a priest. So what does that mean for us? What does that indicate for us? What did the priests do? They served God, and they were the ones on behalf of the people that approached God. Okay? So what can we do as priests? We can approach God. And remember that under the old covenant, that wasn't possible. There were limitations as to who could approach him and at what time and how close they could get when you have the tabernacle and the holy place and the holiest of holies. And now it's different because all of us have the right to basically go to the inner sanctum. We can go, of course, to God in prayer, and we can do that directly without need of intermediary because we are all priests. Yes, sir.
Romans 12:1-2, where we make our spiritual sacrifices and such in that.
Yeah, offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. Yeah, so that's the second part with regard to what the priests did. The priests, of course, were the ones that offered up the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices and the kinds of sacrifices to appease God. And we offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. So the parallels were there. What about royal? Concept of royal?
Christ.
Right. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and both a priest and king of the Most High God. And so the priesthood of which we are part is not merely a priesthood, but a priesthood and kingship. Now, Christ is the king, but we are a part of that order. And so we are a royal priesthood. So neat imagery that's found in all of these things. Okay, holy nation, third phrase. We've talked about sanctification and holiness. So I think we've covered that pretty well. And as well as his own special people. Now, what picture does that bring?
Israelites.
Is the Israelites, of course. And again, as you look at verse 10 of the text, who once were not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have, is again an indication. And remember, at this time, that there was this conflict that still existed. As a result of the cultures clashing in the first century church, a conflict between some Jews and Gentiles, as the Jews were seeking to establish proselytization, Jewish proselytes as a step in being acceptable to God, and this basically is setting that aside. This is Peter's way of arguing exactly what Paul argued in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians that we're studying on Sunday morning. That the Gentiles were included, so they were now part of that chosen people, that holy nation. So they were not apart, now they had received redemption in Christ. Okay. All right, comments, questions about the remainder of those phrases or anything that we want to add to that particular question?
Yes. It's interesting, like we talked about before, whenever you see Peter describing something that are almost synonymous but just very slightly different descriptors, and the list like that shows his emotion and how important and special he wants to convey that this is.
You're right. That's exactly. And that again, big picture. I mean,
he does it several
times. They trip.
Times.
Yeah, they trip over his tongue over and over again, and then there's just it's a stating of. I mean, any one of these would have
the same
been enough to indicate that hey, you're not in the world anymore. But he describes all of them, and yeah, I do think Peter and Paul are both in any of the New Testament writers. First, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but this is a deeply felt thing. This is something that is extremely important, and so not hyperbole, but just
emphasis.
Utilizing every aspect of it to express the specialness. Yeah. It's a wonderful relationship. Okay, then if someone would read for me verses 11 and 12 of the text, please. Joel, would you do that?
What text?
1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 now, is where we're at. And this will be the next section of our study, Living Before the World in the booklet.
So 1 Peter 2,
11 and 12.
Living before the world. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Okay, so there's a practical aspect of this that we need to acknowledge. And by the way, when you look at verse 9 with the chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, sojourners and pilgrims fall right into that as indicating, again, the fact that they are separate from the world. They're indicating that this world is not a place where we should be comfortable. It's not a place that we should consider our home. This is a way station on the way to eternity. So here we have this idea of the holy nation being established with some clarity. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts. The call to holiness is to abstain from fleshly lusts. The practical aspect of this is the identification of what they are. And so that's what we want to do, is just spend a few moments talking about what the fleshly lusts are. Now, you talk in general terms, I suppose. But let's talk about some specifics. So are there any lists we can look at? And if so, where would they be found?
Flesh of the eyes, flesh of the lust.
Okay, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Lust of flesh, love of the eyes, yeah, pride of life. So those are, so now we're getting a little more specific, but we're still very generic in that. Lust of the eyes, those things that are enticing as you look at it, you covet or desire it. The lust of the flesh would have reference to inordinate passions. And the pride of life would be the desire for self-exaltation, pridefulness. So those are three. And when you talk about sin, by the way, you can pretty much throw all sin in one of those three categories. It's pretty easy to categorize them in that broad way. But what about some list of specifics?
Galatians 5.
Galatians 5. So again, do you have...
1 Corinthians 6, verse 8 through 12.
Okay. So go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 12. Y'all just listen to the list, because we're going to look at a couple of them, and they're fairly similar.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay. So in that list, we have some things that are specifically stated as being sinful, lust of the flesh, characterized that way. Anybody have any questions about any of those? Again, I just want to be practical. I mean, for example, in that list, which is going to be in several lists, was the sin of homosexuality, which, by the way, in our society today, is no longer classified as sinful by the majority. It's considered something that's natural. The rejection of that is acceptable, is something that's considered intolerant, hateful. But looking at that list that was given there, go with me. Let's just go ahead and turn to a couple of the others so we'll kind of be able to look at them together. Romans chapter 1 is another one. We'll get to Galatians 5 in just a moment. Romans 1 and beginning with verse 28, going down through verse 32. Randy, would you mind reading me? Romans 1, 28 through 32.
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
Now, I didn't take the time to turn there in 1 Corinthians when Ian read that one, but looking at this particular text, those three categories we refer to, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, you can see sins that are involved in all those. Of course, many of those that are in this list have reference to the lust of the flesh, that is the indulging of passions. But when you look at, for example, covetousness, there in verse 29 of the text, that is something that we're looking at something to lust after it. Coveting your neighbor's wife or coveting some possession that another has. So there would be the lust of the eyes. And then you get down into verse 30, the idea of those who are proud and those who are boasters. Those are individuals that would be full of the pride of life as a part of that as well. So you look at this list, again, the categories are that were mentioned by Armando are established. The other point that I want to make is that in the same list that you have sexual immorality and murder, you have disobedient parents. Okay? So it serves to illustrate the point that sin is sin. And that while men will seek to rationalize the significance or seriousness of some sins, that there is no differentiation in the mind of God with regard to how those things are destructive. And by the way, not only destructive, verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, do them and approve of those who do them. So this is something that can condemn the soul. So sin is sin. We need to establish that. I was talking with a worldly individual at one point in time about another person who was in a relationship, marriage relationship with his wife, and there were two things that were being mentioned with regard to this. One was abuse, and the second, the viewing of pornography. And he was very much understanding of how upset that I was with regard to the abuse. Really didn't see a problem with the pornography. You know, because yes, it's just looking at pictures. That's all that it is. And in his worldly mind, it's not a significant thing, not a destructive thing, not something that would be damaging to the marital relationship, whereas abuse was. Now, I'm not saying that abuse may not be more damaging than pornography, but they're both sinful and equally condemned by God and unacceptable. So what we need to do, and the reason I wanted to kind of do this exercise, and we can go over to Galatians 5 because I do want to read that as well, just because there's another phrase that we'll look at in Galatians 5. But it's just so that we'll understand that we don't have the right to pick and choose what sins we think to be egregious, what sins we think to be worthy of censorship and that we need to avoid, and that there are some other vices that I might personally have that are less significant that I can rationalize in my mind is not that bad, and as such practice those things or involve myself in those things and feel all right about it, that it's not that big a deal. And deceit is probably the one that most obviously comes to mind when an individual is he's just not telling all the truth. And as a result, you're going to have to look over it. If you don't mind counting, I always forget to do that. So that's one of the things we wanted to emphasize. Yes?
And they all come from the same place in the heart. You know, a willful sin. And that's, I think we tend to look at sins only through their consequences, the immediate consequences, and not necessarily in our heart, because it may take some time to realize it. And if it's just you, you may never realize it.
Good point. All right, anybody else? Look at Galatians 5, because I just want to add this thing. In verse 19, the works of the flesh, these things are evident. Not evident to everyone, but that's because men, again, will delude themselves. Perhaps, as we saw in Romans 1, they're given over to a debased mind because they have no longer retained God in their knowledge. But they're evident to Paul, and certainly were evident to the Christians in Galatia. But their adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. So those are the ones given in that list. Now, none of those three lists were identical. There were a number of the sins that were renamed in those three, and there are other places we could go as well. But there is that phrase after you read the revelries. It says, and the like. And I just wanted to make note of that. And the like is that it's not limited to what is found in these specific lists that we have in Scripture. Now, what we've done by trying to quantify the fleshly lust that Peter alludes to there in 1 Peter chapter 2 is by giving you a list of these things are representative of what we're talking about. But they're individuals. And I'll just use pornography as an example, because there is no specific admonition against pornography in Scripture. You know, I mean, pornography existed in the first century, by the way. I mean, there are murals on the side of temples and all sorts of things where you could see pornographic art depicted. But pornography, you know, is not as pervasive as it is in our society today, and certainly not internet porn or the magazines or whatever the case may be. But that doesn't change the fact that it is and the like. And so we need to recognize sometimes it takes discernment. We have our senses exercised to discern good and evil, that as we apply these principles in our mind, to where as we grow and we mature, we become more and more aware of those things that are actually antagonistic toward God and righteousness, and stay away from those kinds of things, not seek to minimize them. In our society, one of the biggest problems is profanity. It has become so ubiquitous in the entertainment industry, so ubiquitous in day-to-day conversation of so many people, that we, even as Christians, we hear it so much that we dismiss it as fairly insignificant. There are Christians, a lot of Christians, that actually struggle with it, perhaps because they came out of the world, and so they struggle with the use of pornography, and it either slips in times of anger or stress, or perhaps just out of habit that they utilize that language. Profanity is sin. It's sinful, just as sinful as any other thing. And it's an indication of corruption in the mind. And we've got to abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. We need to strive to live righteously.
It's one of those particularly insidious things, too, that spreads easily. You know, it's not like murder spreads really easily. Where, you know, there's a murder in the congregation and everyone's like, hey, I didn't know we could do that. And everyone goes off murdering. But profanity is something that spreads a lot more easily. But I've never heard of anyone being withdrawn from for profanity.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. Good point.
That's a very good point.
Yeah. And, I mean, you know, typically the profanity is not used around other Christians, which makes it a little bit more difficult sometimes to find it. But it's as much a heart issue, and if it's unrepented of, an individual in rebellion would need to be disciplined because of it until such time as it comes to repentance. So these are significant sins. We need to keep them in mind. Anyway, I wanted to emphasize that just to make some points with regard to the nature of sin, how destructive it is. And when you look at that language that is used in that particular text, that these are things which actually wars. The word war there in the Greek is a military campaign. It's an actual attempt to destroy. And that's what sin does, what the fleshly lusts do. They seek to destroy the soul of the child of God. Okay. Yes, Ian?
I think you touched on this point, but I wanted to expound upon it more, is that the list we went over and the other lists we can find in the Bible are not by any means exhaustive. I know there are parts of me who will say, well, this one action, this one thing isn't directly mentioned in this list, therefore I'm good, I'm fine, I'm safe. That's not true. I mean, 2 Timothy 4:15 says that we should be able to rightly handle the word of truth. And that means that others are also trying to say, well, the Bible is a non-living document that is meant for a certain time, that is applied to times today, but it is a living document. And part of why it's not an exhaustive list is because things change. Like you're saying, technology changes. The ways that sin can be carried out changes. So we must be able to identify what in the world, or what we see in the world, okay, is this going to be considered sinful or is it not? Be able to tell what, as new technology comes out, as new cultural practices come out, as new things come out, just due to the fact that we change, is it going to be sinful or not?
Yeah, and you know, to say that, what people are looking for in those kinds of circumstances are explicit condemnation of a specific thing rather than a type. Because, again, the category that Armando mentioned, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, okay, we can throw a lot of things in there which by their nature are that. When you talk about sexual sin, for example, you've got the umbrella term of porneia, which has reference to unlawful sexual intercourse that would be inclusive of sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, as well as any kind of perversion that is an abomination in the sight of God. And they're not all listed specifically, but porneia is an umbrella term that covers all of them. And in addition to that, then you have terms like lewdness and lasciviousness, which indicates those kinds of things that are salacious, prurient. I never can say that word correctly. But you know, that have that appeal to lust, that are inappropriate and sinful in the sight of God. And so just because something's not explicitly given in general broad terms, we can throw them in real easy by the nature of the action and the activity and show that it's condemned by God. So, and it's something to keep in mind. Okay, let's go ahead and go on to the next, because there's another... yes?
Well, you said something about profanity first. And, of course, many of you here never lived without... Well, they didn't have profanity, but until 1954, when they quit censoring the movies and radio and TV and that, where they weren't allowed to use any kind of word. The first movie was Gone with the Wind, so that censorship, and they had to work hard to get that in there.
Get that one word in.
But what I wanted to mention on all these things that they're not suggestions, things that we need to leave off like that, but we know that. And it's so important that all we need is one list. But it's important that, I mean, on Sunday morning we get in Ephesians, at least three or four different places there it talks about that, and two places here, and all throughout. I mean, so it's very important. All we need is one, but it's still such important.
Well, yeah, you think about that. I mean, it was pretty bad in the first century. I mean, with the Roman culture, the pagan culture, you know, the Temple of Diana with the ritual priestesses that were prostitutes. You had the rich and elite in Roman culture that were engaging in sexual immorality. You had the Greeks that practiced the homosexual lifestyle. So all of those kinds of things were there then, but it's as bad now as it ever has been, I would imagine, in that regard. And but the thing is, in the first century, there was so much that was said about it. As a young preacher in Odessa, Texas, I remember thinking to myself, a very naive young man, that there are certain sins in this list that Christians would never do. And there are others that we need to really emphasize. And of course, I was thinking about, you know, in my mind, a man being unfaithful to his wife was just, I mean, how could a Christian ever do that? And it was shortly after I left that particular congregation that I found out that a deacon was being withdrawn from, along with a deacon's wife. And it wasn't the deacon and deacon's wife, it was a deacon with another deacon's wife that had had an affair and destroyed two families as a result of it. These are people I knew and considered faithful Christians and had presented themselves every single Sunday and every single Wednesday as faithful and sanctified individuals, but they were living unrighteously and engaging in that immorality. So these are things we need to constantly talk about as being possible, and we need to refrain from those things. So the warnings, I think, are appropriate.
Then and now. One thing about dog crate, I mean, it's not just your soul, your partner's soul.
That's right. Right. That's right.
I mean, they don't think about that many times, you know.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, the next section is an interesting one in this because it's a difficult phrase. It says in verse 12 that we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the question is this. As we notice that there are individuals, as we live honorable lives in the sight of God and man, we're abstaining from these evil things, and instead we're living righteously and holy as He's called us to do up to this point in time. There are going to be individuals, Gentiles, this referencing not saved Gentiles, but those who are outside, those who are immoral and ungodly. They're going to look at us, and they're going to speak evil against us. So how is it that those individuals who are speaking evil against us, how is it that they will glorify God in the day of visitation? What does that phrase mean? And how will it be accomplished? That's kind of tough. So I suppose, first of all, in order for us to understand how it could be done, we need to know what the day of visitation is. Anybody have any ideas? Yes, Jim, was that that's a thinking, that's not a...
That's a thinking.
Okay. Right. Anybody want to give a...
I think judgment is, but
yeah.
I haven't studied that part. I've always glossed over it.
Yeah, that or the...
It's second, easy to do.
Yeah, I mean, second coming, I mean, it's all in that time frame.
Okay. All right, so explain to me then, if that's the case, then how the Gentiles will glorify God in the day of visitation as a result of our works.
You find in the Scripture that says that every knee shall bow. There's, at that point, there's no question as to what's going on, what's happening. You know, and if these are against these good Christians here, and these Gentiles have no other way to say, but yeah, they were right. This is what they're doing. That's correct.
Okay. The word glorified there, the definition of the term is to extol, to magnify, to celebrate. Okay, so that's one explanation, and that is one of the two explanations that are commonly given. It's actually a disputed phrase, and that is a common one. I'll just come out and say that, for example, Clinton Hamilton's got a commentary on 1 Peter where he says, that's one position. That's not the position he thinks is right semantically and contextually, because of the semantics and the language and all that kind of stuff. Let me give you the other possibility. The idea here is something that is a bit more immediate. That here they're bad mouthing you for what you're doing. But then at some point in time, which is yet future, but some point in time, as they see those good works, then they'll glorify God. So if it's not in judgment, then what could the day of visitation be if the day of visitation has reference to something that will happen within those Gentiles' lifetime?
An enlightenment that they have within themselves.
I like that because the word that is given here is visitation. I don't remember if I actually wrote down the definition or not. Look real quick. No, I don't think I wrote it down. But that's one of the ideas of visitation, of an inspection or an enlightenment. In other words, a light bulb comes on. Okay, so when the Lord visits them, and I wish I brought the King Hamilton's language in this regard, but The way he phrases it is the day of visitation of God's forgiveness. So this is a reference to when they become obedient to the gospel. So here they're baptizing you now, but by the consistency of the life that you live, that when they basically come to that understanding and themselves obey, then they will glorify God because of your works. Okay, so let me give you just a possibility here. Go, if you will, to the next chapter. Very next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And verses 1 and 2. So it says here, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So this is the idea. And again, you've heard of this, where there's a husband who's... in fact, I can give you an example. I always like to use this example. A lady here at Westside, Jeanette Hogg, whose husband Elvin was not a Christian. And not only was he not a Christian, he was very much antagonistic toward her. He ridiculed her early on in their marriage. He made it difficult for her to get to services, and to he didn't help with regard to getting the kids ready when they were young and to help them come to services. And very antagonistic, made fun of her faith. And as time went on, as he saw the consistency and constancy of her righteousness, as she raised those children in the Lord by herself without his help, as she was faithful and maintained that faithfulness, 6 months before he died, he obeyed the gospel. And he praised his wife and he glorified God that he had been spared, because he had had a major heart attack. He'd been spared up to that point in time so that he might become obedient. And of course, he was upset with himself that he had done what he had done and wasted so much time, because it was only at the very end of his life that he became obedient. So those are the two explanations that are given of it. And again, both of them are legitimate in the sense of those are both legitimate truths. You can win individuals by your constant righteous behavior. You can influence them to Christ, where even those who are antagonistic at present may sometime in the future change to where they are glorifying God in their lives. And then, as Armando said, if it comes to that day of judgment, every knee will bow and proclaim Christ as Lord, and acknowledge the existence of God and His preeminence. So both of those things are true. The phrase is one that's difficult for us to say with certainty as to which one's under consideration. But I think both are legitimate. We can make legitimate points by taking either of the two positions in that regard. All right, so that's... That gets us to the next section. So what we'll do is say verses 11 and 12. "I beg you as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, having your conduct honorable." Anything anybody want to add about that section that we've not looked at in the questions?
Just the idea of the sojourners or exiles. It's not part of, you know, it goes hand in hand with chosen race, royal priesthood. You're not part of this world. This is different. Just keep going with it.
Okay. All right, the next section of our study is going to be chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. This has reference to the responsibility that we have to the government. There are a couple of references here. One is a submission to every ordinance of man, to governors, to the king. There is also that phrase in verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So a couple of things I want you to kind of think about between now and then is, what does it mean to honor the king? What does it mean to submit to the king? Who is the king? And are there, this is the question, of course, we'll be discussing, are there any limitations to that? But also, with regard to the call to honor the king, we're living in a time where we have freedom of speech, and we have very partisan politics and strident discourse. So can the Christian involve himself in that kind of activity? And if so, what are the limitations that we place upon him? So, okay, Democrats in office, I'm a Republican, I don't like the Democrats' policies, so what can I do without violating this call for me to honor the king? Or does that have any application at all? So those are the kinds of things I want to talk about and discuss a little bit, because I think they are applicable. And I do want you to think about, maybe if you have some time, do a little bit of research and find out, when he says honor the king in this particular text and submit to the king, who specifically in his culture at that particular time, what historical figure would he actually be referring to? That's kind of an interesting interesting thing to note. So kind of think about those things, look into it. We'll talk about it next week. So we'll pick up at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17.